Marvelous, wonderful Savior, Lord our God. Hallelujah. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. I hope your visitors knew that I was kidding when I talked about some of the students maybe not getting home yet. It only meant that we were there in the banquet, had a wonderful time with God's people till about 1 o'clock in the morning, and then turned the clock back, it was about 2. The time they got the dates home and some of the new dates, talked to them and so forth, why, it was just late, that's all. This is, I think, the 19th and the last of a series entitled Through Death with Him, and I've entitled this particular sermon simply Return. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Now this one is not talking about the Lord returning. It's talking about us returning. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know our souls have a shepherd? And this Greek word bishop means overseer. He's the one that oversees our souls. I'm glad we have an overseer of our souls. Now, when God says that we, before we came to know Jesus Christ, were as sheep going astray, meaning going out from a flock under a shepherd, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. When the scripture says that, it presumes that we had been in the flock of God before we went out, or you can't return. You can't return to someone you have not been with. And he says that before we were saved, before we came back to him, we were a sheep going astray. But there had to be a time before that where we went astray from. Isn't that right? Some of you can read. Others are questioning in your minds what manner of sentence this is. Now, when were we with him before we were saved? Where was this? In a number of ways. First of all, in Eden, man was at home with God. God came down and talked with him in the cool of the day. Man fellowshipped with him. Man was at peace with God and in knowledge of God, and God spoke to him and fellowshipped with him in the cool of the day, the scripture says. But man broke fellowship with God, and God turned his back on man, as it were. But his great love and heart of compassion reached out to man through prophets and priests, through the typological services. But he no longer had that unbroken fellowship, because two can't walk together as friends unless they are agreed, the Bible says. There was an enmity between God and man that was erased by the blood of his cross. And so God started out a plan that was sidetracked by sin. And all these long years since the fall, man has been out like sheep scattered over the hillside, not following their great shepherd that started out to shepherd them back in Eden. But now, after we become saved, we have returned to the shepherd of our souls so he can shepherd us and continue to bring us to that place that he wants us. Secondly, in the covenant nation of Israel, under Samuel, under David, under Solomon, under Hezekiah, under Josiah, in a measure only, because they were there by the grace of God, looking forward by the lamb sacrifices, by faith, to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world through obedience, about which things they did not even fully understand as far as the antitype is concerned. But when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he called them his son. He said, I found you like you were a little baby cast off that the mother rejected. In your own blood, you were not swaddled, you were not bathed, you were not salted, you weren't taken care of at all. And my eye pitied you, and I took you and washed you and cleansed you and swaddled you and took care of you, brought you up. And when the time of love came in your life, you became old enough, I married you. And you became my bride. But now after you begin to trust in your own beauty, instead of the beauty that I gave thee, there came a day you played the harlot under every green tree, and I put you away, and I wrote you a bill of divorce. That's what Scripture teaches this. But he said, I am married unto the backslider. If they will return unto me, I will return unto them, saith the Lord. And they which are not a people, it will be said of them, they are the people of the Lord. And even concerning the Jews at the last time at Armageddon, when it's the second coming, he says, they shall be my people from this day and forward. For he says, they were like an olive tree, cut off. But blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And then as is written, all Israel shall be saved. God has a plan to redeem his people from the pawn shop of Satan that they have mortgaged their eternal life at. Thirdly, we are returning in spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn there, please. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, what? Again. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now it says that he has begotten us again. So there must be a time before we have our born-again spirits where we had a spirit commensurate with our born-again spirit, or you couldn't have begotten us again. Now, our newly begotten spirit gives us God's life. The spirit is that which of man enables man to have union with the eternal spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit, because God is a spirit, those heaven and earth. And our spiritual is a spiritual worship. Our spirit man is worshiping. Now, that's one thing wrong with having soul music in the church, because this is not a soulish worship, it is a spiritual worship. We need to have spiritual songs. Our newly begotten spirit gives us God's life, his spirit in our lives, in our spirit, the same life that was enjoyed before the fall. When man fell, he came into a fallen spirit, that his spirit was not at liberty to join with God, because God had an end. There was an enmity. God turned his back upon him. See, what happened? Well, what happened is, what happened to man's spirit? What happened is, God says that no man can come into the Father except the Spirit of God draw him. You can't have anything unless he draws you. And when he broke fellowship, God quit drawing his spirit, and have it, so he could not have that access. You see, this was typified, what God was doing in the covenant, in the old covenant, in the tabernacle. There was the sanctuary, and the Holy of Holies was a place that nobody could go into except only once each year, and that only by the high priest. And even the other part of the sanctuary could only be gone into by the priest, and only after being washed and cleansed and the blood sprinkled. And even the camp itself, no one could live within 2,000 cubits or half a mile of the camp, of the tabernacle. No, it wasn't even allowed to. And even within the outer court, a stranger, a foreigner, or a dog was not allowed to walk. And God was showing that he was unapproachable, and man was not in a place to... We're going to dwell in Jerusalem right inside the walls. We're going to dwell there. The Israelites, spiritual Israel, is going to live and walk right into the court in the temple. But at that time, they couldn't even get close to the outer, to the veil. to the curtain on the linen curtain that surrounded the camp. And unless you were a priest of God, you couldn't even get into the court. Unless you were a high priest, you couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. And then only on the Day of Atonement, which pointed to Jesus Christ, was the at-one-ment. Only prefiguring the at-one-ment could they ever go in and utter the ineffable name and have the glory and the light come off of the mercy seat and light that unlitted room, that room in darkness. So God was not drawing man, but through types, through priests, through even laying hands on the goat for the whole nation, and the priest did certain things for the people, and the father for the family, and so forth. There was not an access until Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Then they which were outside could look in through that outer door, because they had no curtain on it, and they could see right in, and you could see, I guess there were doors in the later temple, but you could see right on into the Holy of Holies, right in there. Because now that veil is rent, and we can walk right into the access of God and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We don't have to come to a priest to have our sins absolved. We don't have to pray to Mary to lay her maternal commands upon her son to beseech the Father for our stead. For the Father loveth you. And we can come to our Heavenly Father and we can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So we are now coming back to a spirit with union with God when we are born again, like they had in Eden. They had a spirit that was in harmony and connection with the eternal spirit, God, that was lost in that great interim of time. The next way we are returning, well, this is a connection to the last one, actually. Man has what sometimes been called a God-shaped vacuum in his spirit. You know, it can only be fulfilled by God. It's like a vacuum. A vacuum, you know, draws in. You know, vacuum draws in. You get a vacuum, well, that's what makes wind. You get a low pressure area, and the rest of the wind rushes in to equalize it. And you call it, and it's a wind. And you get a vacuum, and it wants to draw in. And there's something in our spirit. It's God-shaped, as it were, because although God has no actual shape, because it is trying to draw God in, because there's a need for God in the human spirit. And he'll go out and he'll cut down telephone poles. I mean, not telephone poles, trees. And, well, maybe even telephone poles pretty soon. Maybe billions of God. And they'll call themselves a God out of it. Take stones and cut themselves a God. So great is the need in man and the desire to worship something greater than himself and to find God. If they don't know him, they'll worship stars, moon, trees, rocks, bushes, nature, Hollywood heroes, men, money, self, the devil, anything. Man's got to have something. And so God has given that man might find him. When people come to Jesus, not knowing him, they come into his presence and they feel, and all of a sudden they feel a drawing, the Holy Ghost drawing them, something. They don't know what's happening to this, but there's a drawing, and they sense the love of God, and they come to give the life to him. They say, you know, when I came into this place, I knew I was home. I gave my life to Jesus, and I knew I was home. But what's home? Where's home? Home is not somebody else's house. But something inside says, I know I was home. It reaches way on back. And man's spirit, which is crying out for that, which there's something that makes him feel at home because he's got the last piece to his nature. And God has come in, I'm in union with his spirit, and he just feels like I'm home. All we like sheep have gone astray, but now we turn into the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. It says all the angels in heaven rejoice over one lost sinner who's come back into the fold. One lamb that was lost that come back into the fold, back into the fold. There's the reconciliation to reconcile God and man. Bring them together, make them one. He came into his own, and his own received him not. This was not, you know, you can be in the most abject darkness of heathenism, coming to Christianity and it's something strange and different. But if you're in if you've had your roots in God, you can't be at peace until you come home. But even if those people, even a Buddhist, searches and is not satisfied until he finds Jesus, even though it's thought of some foreign God, a Buddhist, an animist, or people, you know, they search all their life. But when they come to Jesus, they quit searching. They find something. It's still even their home. That was God's story to pull back in Eden. Even sinners in this land are expecting to go to heaven and live with Jesus. Isn't that strange? Even sinners go out to church and sing songs out of the hymnal about Jesus. Sure, they do it all the time. Lots of churches are full of sinners. Do you know that? Full of them. Never been born again, singing songs about Jesus and the hope and taking emblems and doing all these things. Inside there's something that wants God and recognizes that there is a, you know, you talk to me, completely unsaved, completely filthy, everything else, and you say, oh, well, sure, I mean, I love God. Well, you know, sure, I mean, oh, yeah, I pray to him sometimes. I would never say anything against Jesus and God. You know, they're wonderful, you know. I mean, yeah, even they say that. You say, my, what strangeness. There's something inside that God's put there. But our new relationship in Jesus Christ brings us back to Eden to finish the work where we left off. God has a plan. It was broken off at Eden. And when we come back into Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, God, through this plan, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we now have come back to the shepherd of our souls. Hallelujah. To finish off where God started. Because God created man in the image of God. He did not create him in the likeness of God, according to explicit scripture, but in the image of God, standing as the head of the federal race. And as a representative of God, to have dominion. But he had not taken that dominion as yet. But he will. But as he fellowshiped with God in the garden, he was to become like him as he got to know him and love him. And as we, once we are begotten again, we start on the road again to become to love him. We don't love him when we come to Christ. We love ourselves and we hate the misery we're in. We want the loaves and the fishes. But we start to love him. And we grow to be more like him. We're finishing up what he started back there. They were innocent at that time before. But then they sinned. And now we that are not innocent by the grace of God are forgiven to start back and continue to grow into the likeness of God that we might come into that full place. And when we do, he will restore again our image as well. We are partly fallen from. But now we are in a worse condition, but a better position. We are in a worse condition than they were in Eden through man's fault, but we're in a better position through the grace and mercy of our God, which has forgiven us, given us a new spirit, same as they had, but has given us his Holy Spirit and knowledge of him manifest in flesh with more wonderful truths and a covenant that will carry us to a higher place than they ever were at that time. Right. And even though we are now fallen beings struggling with things that they never had to struggle with, yet we, our paradise is not limited to Eden and to growing like God. But you see, there's a law of mercy that God has established, that whenever Satan puts pressure on man and man trusts God and comes through it, God gives him more than he had before. And it's like with Job. He was rich, but after he went through and lost his family and his friends and his influence and his health and everything he had, God restored twice as much as before after the devil pressured him and he came victorious. He didn't just give it back to him, he gave him twice as much. Jacob, same way with him. And he went through all kinds of things under his uncle Laban, for one. I think he was too much cut out of the same block, chip off the old block. But God used that pressure on him and restored and blessed him until he had more and more cattle and sheep than ever before. And same with Abraham, same with Israel in Egypt, same with Israel in Babylon. And there's many scriptures that teach us this. And so, because the devil has been allowed to deceive man and beat us and pressure us all these generations, paradise restored shall be greater than paradise ever would have been. We shall be to a higher place than ever before, and to a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly paradise, a higher understanding and an intimacy with Jesus Christ, who would never have come. God would never have manifested himself in Christ to come if we had not sinned. But now we are to be one with Christ. And although we fell, yet through sin, we sinned, grace did abound, superabound, in superabundance. So, though we should not sin that grace may abound, yet through that sin, grace did more abound.
Right.
It's the same as when Peter said, "Lord, we have given up houses and lands. What shall we receive?" And he said, 100-fold more. You give up houses and land, get more. You get persecuted, you can get more. Blessed are they that are persecuted for my name's sake. I'll give them this. There's not a thing the devil can do to you, but you get more in heaven. And you become more even in this life as you trust God. Every calamity, instead of moaning and groaning and complaining about it, realize it is increasing your reward. He didn't allow the devil to do anything to you, but if you will come through it with faith in God, you will get more than you ever had before, and be a stronger Christian. We don't like the pressures, but it sends the roots down deeper. We become stronger through it. Everything that comes is a challenge and a provision to become stronger in God.
Right.
Now, man's greatest quality, one might say, is his free will, that he's not just a puppet. You know, if you were just a puppet, you'd be a completely different type of a creature. And a puppet that just does things out of habit cannot fulfill the same desires and the one that owns it as the one who's a free moral agent. You have, you know, your bird sings, you know, and you can make up all these things, project human thoughts into your bird and your cat and all of that, but your cat, he could care less, you know, and your bird, you know. These things are, but they're doing things that are programmed inside of them. No, I don't mean they don't have any volition at all, but pretty much so. But that new little daughter or son of yours is a different matter, as you soon find out. But he has an ability to please your heart and love you like your canary can never love you, like your goldfish can never love you. Man's great quality is his free will. It even enables him to become free from his own fallen nature. It allows him to be free from the devil. The devil cannot clutch a man who's got a free moral agent if he wants to exercise it. And he can free himself from other people, other associations, wickedness, world, anything. But man's greatest quality, his free will, is also his greatest peril, because he has an ability, therefore, to free himself even from God. This is a horrible thing. Man's free will enables him to choose everlasting life, but only at the hazard of being able to choose everlasting death. We have the greatest gift, but the greatest penalty. Great hazard. Life is a dangerous game. And it's going to end in a glory so far superior than having never been born.
Amen.
Or in so much worse of a penalty than never being born. It behooves us to do the right thing with it. Huxley said if he could turn his will or his nature to some being who would regulate it like a clock, he would. See, he found himself unable to really regulate his will right. Now, of course, we cannot do that. But this is why the doctrine of predestination and eternal security flourishes so much. Because it enables one to put themselves in a position where they can believe that somebody else is regulating their will. So they don't have that difficulty of trying to make decisions. And so anything that happens is God's will. A most foolish and monstrous.
Right.
Jay Green, for example, in his, we've been buying the RBDH booklets. They've been undercutting all the other Bible book publishers in America for a number of years ago. And we had fantastic discounts. We'd bought lots and lots and lots of books through them. I got real good buys. They would print up and in large volume, have practically no overhead, you know, big warehouse type of thing, and you write in, and they'd even give you special, if you would send in money, they would give you special discounts. And they wouldn't even do anything to get all your money. Then they'd use that money to do the publishing. And they kept extending themselves and doing all this, but they constantly preached eternal security and predestination. Predestination. This is the will of God. God has ordained, everything is ordained of God constantly. Until they went bankrupt. They went absolutely bankrupt. And they owed thousands and thousands of Christians who never all got their money, including us. And they didn't operate right. You got four parts of a set and didn't get the other eight volumes. And didn't get your money and all of this. Pretty soon they were back under another name. And the courts had them doing certain things and they had to get only cash and the courts were really on them. And then pretty soon they were back under a new name and doing it all again. And they were begging the people just to forgive their debt. And they went on again. And I couldn't help but thinking, after all this constant preaching on predestination, they're going to have to say God predestined them to go bankrupt. God predestined them to rob Christians of thousands and thousands of dollars, not being able to pay their bills and give back and all of this. And that's the whole name of that game. Everything you do, you can't stub your toe, fall down, or do anything. But they'll tell you that is the Lord's will. And if you think I'm exaggerating, our brother Tom Albert's here, was out here in the RBDH bookmobile we had out here one day in the lot. And I was there when Tom was discussing this question to those people. And Tom said, you mean if you fall down these stairs of this trailer mobile home, that's God's will? He said, yes. Anything's God's will. I was talking to one down at the environmental impact hearing at a table there. And he's a you know, Presbyterian Christian or whatever in the community here. I think that's what he is. And I went over to him. I said, brother, lest you find yourself fighting against God, this Bible college is to bring people, and this church is to bring people, get them saved and get them filled with God's word and have them go out and save many, many others. And if you're down here fighting that because you don't like dust on your street, you may be paying a penalty for less dust on your street. You may be losing 10,000 of souls for the kingdom someday. I said, you know, it might behoove you not to fight something that God is doing for a little bit of dust. And he began to play this song to me, you know, the old predestination song again. Well, you know, God's will. You know, if it's God's will, what if it's just God's will? You know, I mean, whatever is God's will. So if you lose it, if you lose the case, it'll be God's will. And I said, what are you down here for then? I mean, whatever it's going to be, God may be using me. He may be using me to bring it to a halt. So why would God use you to bring the work of God to a halt? There's going to be a lot less Christians, a lot less people in heaven. But his theology doesn't agree with that. And he said, oh no, there won't be any difference at all. I said, you mean it won't make a bit of difference whether we have a Bible college, outreach, witness, or anything as to whether people get to heaven or not? None at all. None at all. So what are we doing all this for then? I said, what are you down here for then? Why aren't you staying home? I said, maybe God didn't lead you to come down here to stop. Maybe he would lead you to stay home. If you stayed home, then you'd have to admit that God predestined you to stay home. So stay home. Hey, you're not here fighting us. I said, if God, if you have all that extra dust in your street, won't God have predestined that? Won't that be God's will for you if that's what happens? He said, yeah, if that's what happens. That's such a miserable situation. That's a round, illogical reasoning. But you see, people don't want to have to get out here come and have a free will to exit, because whatever happens, I mean, if you go to a tavern and you drink and backslide and all that, well then you can just say, well, it's God's will. It takes all the heat off you. You didn't do anything. It's God. If you commit fornication, it's God's will. I mean, God predestined that. I mean, God doesn't like sin, but in his economy, knowing what's best for you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, he had you do that. The bondage of the will, as Luther wrote. The bondage of the will. So you're bound. And as Calvin says, there's not a thing that the devil can do or the man can do that is relevant to your salvation in any regard, which is totally contrary to the scriptures. If that's true, well, why rebuke the devil? He might flee from you. Why all the ifs in there? But we cannot just have somebody else regulate our life. We're not puppets on a string. God says, if you do this, he said, if you warn him, and if he does not heal, then the blood will be upon his head. But if you do warn him, but if you don't warn him, the blood will be upon your head. And his righteousness that he has done shall not be remembered. Righteousness, but it shall not be remembered. Now, we cannot do that for good reason, which means we cannot do that for God reason. God does not want us to regulate like a clock, because he has made us that we will become something greater than what a puppet or a robot can be. A puppet can only move an arm when the string is jerked. But a free moral agent can move his arm because he decides to. And when your little son or daughter makes you a birthday card, it means a lot more than if you plug it into a machine and it would come out on a machine and you get it back, happy birthday to you. You're a great fella. Do it a lot better than the child could, but it wouldn't mean the same if your own machine did it. It has to come from a free moral agent. You could make a hugging machine. Turn around and get a new one. It'd hug you and hug you and hug you and hug you. But it wouldn't do the same thing. You could even make it, if you were capable, to look like a human being with flesh and the eyes and so forth. You'd even program it to speak to you and hug you to death and kiss you and all of that. It wouldn't do the same thing because it didn't have any free moral agent. God cannot make man that way and satisfy his heart. He has not. So he has made man a free moral agent. Now, one thing we can do, and that's believe. Man is so constituted that he can believe whatever he decides to. Now, you know that's true. Men, they just haul off and, well, I'm not going to believe that. I mean, you can just see that. As you're witnessing to people and talking with them, they can believe anything they want to believe. It makes no difference how high you pile the reason, how logical, or anything. They believe what they want to believe. And even you get through showing them they got nothing left, they still decide to believe it. Man has that ability. He has an ability to show him an x-ray. The doctor has shown an x-ray and said, "You got cancer, man." He said, "I don't believe it." Here's the x-ray. They still don't believe it. They have refused to believe it. This comes from, medical reports. People have an ability to believe or not believe whatever they want. That's why God says, have faith in God. Believe, and you'll find it to be true. It doesn't do any good to haul out and believe something that isn't right, but if it's right, it pays to believe in it. Now, this is the reason why it's so difficult to persuade many people to the truth. Because they believe what they want. They believe they're saved. They believe everything. They believe whatever they feel like believing. I don't want to believe that. It would disturb my status quo, my family relationship. So I don't want to believe that. So I'm going to believe that's wrong, even though you know it's right. I spent 17 weeks, lunch hours, for 17 weeks with a Jehovah's Witness, taking him through major doctrines until he could not answer and had a long list of questions that his Jehovah's Witness people who went back to him, they could never give him answers for it. I answered every single question. I got him to a place he was absolutely stopped, speechless, ground to a halt, could not answer, and he thought he had nothing to go on until he asked to quit. And yet he would not believe because he didn't want to believe because he was in love with Jehovah's Witnesses, not with the Bible. With the Word of God. Now, there's no way that offers more than Christianity in the face of the earth. Nothing offers more than this life in Christ. So, a man should want to believe. When God created man in Eden, and there's only God and the devil, it should have been easy to want to believe in God, the one who created all things. And as we see the devil and we see God and what they do, it should be easy to believe in God and not the devil. Come on, church. And man has a spirit that's lonesome for God to help him. See, God's given that to man. He's given that desire for God. And God's given man a conscience to help him. Give him that a conscience so that when he does wrong, it smites him. He knows it's wrong. Even the heathen. He goes out and steals the neighbor's cow, steals the neighbor's wife. His conscience smites him. He knows he's wrong. He knows. Something inside tells him. God's given that to help man, lead him to him. And he's given us Satan. God, you know, God given us, he's allowed him. He could smite him just like that. Easy. God could do that. That's no problem. He's given those demonic forces to show us the consequences of disobedience to God. What will happen? And he's given us an adversary to drive us to Jesus. That's why he's leaving him here. Because an adversary will drive you to a place of safety. And drive you to him and to his arms to love him all the more. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to show men the benefits of righteousness, the benefits of obedience, the benefits of surrendering to God. And he's given us a Bible to show us the way. And more than just a book like no book. And I could spend an hour telling you about the marvels of this book. But book that has prophetic accuracy, that when you take what God said would come to pass, and you would stand back at that day and age and say, what is the mathematical probability that somebody without a revelation from God could know these things that were coming to pass, nations yet unborn, the sequence of what world empires taking over world empires way ahead, a man coming and being crucified when crucifixion wasn't even invented yet, a man selling him and telling him exact how many coins he's going to sell him for, and the whole thing, and you take the mathematical probability factor, it comes out so astronomical when you put them all together that there is no man that could even paint a picture we could ever conceive. Now this has been done mathematically. We've gone through some of these exercises with part of them. You couldn't go through with all of it. Even with part of them, even with just a small amount of them, you come to a figure, something like, if you would make, what's the mathematical probability that these 40 things would come to pass, these 40 prophecies, and that's not all of them by long ways, you come to something like, if every atom in the universe was marked, no, if one atom was marked with an X, of all the atoms in the entire universe, and, because that's not enough atoms, if God would create, if he would create a new universe every second, from now to 10, to the time when the world began, to the 10th power, what's the mathematical probability you could find that one X out of all those atoms in all those universes? And that is the mathematical probability of all these things coming true. And that is not all the prophecies, it's only a number of them. It's absolutely enormous. This has been figured out using super conservative numbers and cutting them down by several thousand percent after you get done to be super, super conservative. It's took them up astronomical numbers. And so this book is like no book. Besides, you try it and the prescription works. Now, God has granted us signs to point the way. Miracles, wonders, signs, to help us know that this is the real thing. And God calls ambassadors and witnesses to point the way. He's ordained witnesses. There might be a lot to others to help them. And God has created even his great creation, that his creation might stay up there in the heavens and sing forth and preach his gospel. That is, tell you that somebody created a Milky Way out there, a great galaxies, billions of millions of degrees of heat, billions of light years in diameter. Something, God, some great intelligent force, the whole thing is working like a fantastic clock in precision accuracy. And it is pointing towards something greater, because it can't just be there all of a sudden by itself. And God's Spirit is wooing man, drawing him to him. God's given so many things to draw man unto himself. God is only requiring that we believe in him. Is that too much to ask? Is that too much to pay for heaven? You might say, well, God's requiring more than just believing, isn't he? I mean, he's requiring obedience, action, righteousness, all these things. God only requires true belief and a reasonable and normal result of that belief. That's all. That's all. Let me give you some examples. If you believe that you're released from jail by a governor's pardon, you're going to walk out. When you open the door and hand you the pardon. If you believe that you have tickets to the Bahamas and the time off given by your employer and a complete paid vacation, you're going to take it. Aren't you? Tukwila then? Someplace. You know. Europe or someplace. Some nice vacation spot up in the mountains. Someplace that you like, you're going to take it. If you believe it. If you walk downtown and somebody stacks up all this, there's a whole table full of bills, dollar bills, and they say, this is a television program and so forth, we're just kind of doing this to get your reaction, and you can take as much money as you want, you can have it. If you really believe it's real, and you really believe they'll give it to you, you'll take it. If you believe there's a fire in the building, you're going to leave it. If you believe that when you don't get up and the alarm clock rings and go to work, you're going to get fired, and you'll have loss of job and money and so forth, you're going to get up. If you believe that there's an open diamond mine over there and the government has said this is open, it's in government land and we're opening it to anybody who wants to go over there and explore it, and the people are finding diamonds all over the ground and all over the place, you're going to go look. If you believe exciting news, get some exciting news, and you believe it, you're going to tell others. If you believe that you're a king's son, you're going to act like a king's son. If you believe that you're appointed to be ambassador, you're going to act like you're an ambassador. If you believe that you're in a free country, you're going to act like you're in a free country. All you're doing is acting according to your belief. But you see, that's all God asks. But many Christians, they want to believe that God saved them, but they want to act like they're not saved. They want to believe that they are free, but act like they're bound. They want to believe that they are in Christ, but act like they belong to the devil. They want to believe that they have power, but they want to act like they've got no power. They want to believe that they are citizens of heaven, but they want to act like they're citizens of the world. They want to believe that temptation is harmful, but they seek out temptation. They want to believe that the devil's a liar, but they want to listen to the devil faster than they listen to God. They want to believe that there's a life in the spirit, but they want to look other places for it. They want to believe that no one can serve two masters, but they try to serve both. Now, who's unreasonable? God or man? You say, but it's so hard to act out what I believe. Meaning, let's see what that really means. So all God is asking you to do is to believe in him. To believe the devil's a liar, God is true. That there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And to act like what you believe. Because if you don't act like what you believe, there's a real question of whether you really believe it. Yeah, I know the building's on fire. You probably don't, if you don't leave it. You probably don't, because works is an automatic reaction to belief. If you believe something, you're going to act. If you believe somebody loves you, you're going to act that way. If you believe they hate you, you're going to react. You will react according to what you believe. All God is expecting is a real belief, because a real belief will cause you to act out, and the acting is only proof of the belief. Faith without works is dead. You show me your works, you show me your faith without works, how do you say that? By my works? What scripture did I find that here? What is that again? 2:17, yeah. I always should quote it before, but all of a sudden here on my 2 feet I can't. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, man says, but it's so hard to act out my belief. Do you know what that means, so hard to act out your belief? What that really means is this. I just believed that I was too warm. Now, it means it's too hard to love a wonderful, loving God. It's too hard to seek first and place first priority on being saved from eternal death and entering into everlasting life. That's so hard to seek death, to turn away from death. It's too hard to seek peace and to cease warfare within. It's so hard to flee evil dragons and serpents. It's too hard to want to listen. It's too hard not to want to listen to known lying spirits. I know he's a liar, but it's so hard not to listen and believe him. It's too hard to listen to all wisdom and knowledge. It's too hard to follow an infallible guide. It's too hard to drink freely of the water of life. It's too difficult to not drink a bottle of poison. It's too hard to praise the only praiseworthy King of Kings. It's too hard to run to the ark of safety in the storm. It's too hard to cast an anchor into the rock of ages when a storm is beating upon you. You're ready to sink. It's too hard to rejoice in being delivered from the lake of fire. It's so hard to trust him who never fails. It's too hard to love our best friends in Christ. It's too hard not to listen to discordant music. It's too hard to talk to our gracious, loving, heavenly bridegroom. It's too hard to want to please Jesus more than the devil. It's too hard to be sweet, good, and kind when I have the Holy Spirit within me. It's too hard to read God's love letters to me. It's too hard to read God's treasure map and see where the treasure is. It's so difficult to read his survival book when we're in peril. It's too hard to tell others what I'm so excited about. You see, that's so ridiculous. God only expects you to be reasonable and to love the altogether lovely one. To appreciate being set free from sin. To trust the infallible one. To follow the great shepherd. To avoid the evil servant and old Leviathan. To look forward to everlasting life and joy. To run from fire and evil. God is only asking you to believe, and by your actions you'll show how much you really believe. Not that we don't get some temptations and difficulties, but most of our temptations are absolutely stupid and foolish. The devil comes to lie to you, and we know it's the devil. Why would you ever listen to a liar? Would you ever make contracts with a liar if you knew he was a liar? Why would you do something like that? Now, God laid our sin on Jesus instead of on us. He took our penalty. Now, there's two roads set before us. A road where there's joy and peace, deep peace in the midst of a troubled world. Joy unspeakable and full of glory when there's misery about you, and eternal life and joy with God forever and ever, the saints of God. Or a road where Satan will bind you and bind you and bind you, and if you serve him, he'll cut you and chop you to death, and you'll end up in a lake of fire with demons and sinful people forever and ever. Is it too hard to choose? Is it too difficult? Are you like a little child of a candy kind of thing? Oh, I just can't really. Is that the way we are when there's like a fire over here in heaven? We can hardly choose. We don't know which way to take. God has made a way of escape from every temptation that should come upon us, the Bible says. Is it too hard to take the way of escape? He's given us joy for sorrows. Is this too difficult to make the trade? To give your sorrows up and have joys? Is that too difficult? I think that somebody's being deceived by the great deceiver. And I think it's about time we quit being deceived. God hasn't required all this heavy stuff. His yoke is easy. All he says is, you have forsaken me, you have broken my covenant, you have played the harlot, you have been untrue, you have been disobedient, you have harmed other people, you have been immoral, improper, and sinful, you are a disgrace, but I love you anyway, and if you recognize it, just recognize the truth, and are sorry for it. If you recognize the truth, you will be sorry. I will forgive you. And if you come in and get for a better palace and live with me, if you just love me, if you just respect me for being God, if you just know that I can do everything, and if you just accept me that I can do everything, if you just trust me, I'll give you everything. I'll love you. I'll do everything for you. All I require is that you keep out of the serpent's pit. Don't put your hand in scorpion bags. Keep away from poison. Don't drink it. Don't do this. Don't drink poison. Don't pet snakes. See? Don't pet alligators. That's all he's saying. All this don't, can't do anything. Can't pet alligators. Can't put my hand in a snake's mouth. Can't pet plants or spiders. Guy can't do anything around this place. That's all he's asked. He's not a God that wants to take good things away from you.
Amen.
Well, I have to take a bath and eat food and sleep at night and all these things. You have to do things for safety. That's all he's doing it, for your safety, for your benefit, for your blessing. All he's asking to do is to put yourself under a loving, heavenly Father that loves you and will get you from out of the pit and take you to everlasting life. Is that too much? Is that too hard? And we're going to forgive you and forgive you and forgive you and forgive you and bless you? And what do? We don't do anything great. All we do, until when we sin, all we do is say, I'm sorry, I'm a mess, please help me. And he comes and helps. He hasn't charged you anything. All he's required is that you don't just stand and say, oh, I didn't need to do it. Oh, I'm okay. I'm real clean and I'm wonderful when you're doing all that sin. All you have to do is admit the truth.
Amen.
All you have to do is say, help when you're sinking. Is that too hard? All you have to do is acknowledge that he's marvelous and reach his hand down to a 150-foot bluff and catch you in midair and put you up.
Amen.
Take you out of the whale's belly. I don't see that God's requiring so much. It seems to me, we're the one, these old religions out here, they're the ones that require you to do all these things. Sure, he wants your heart. Any lover wants your heart. But he gives you back 10 times more. And you're created to want love. Every human being that faces you craves love. And God is love. What do you want to love? The devil? I mean, God hasn't done anything unreasonable. There's nothing difficult and hard about Christ's life. He gives you peace, pardon, joy, go with you through the storms. What more do you want? Let us return to the overseer of our souls with thanksgiving, with boldness, trusting his grace, with rejoicing in our spirit, with freedom, with decision, with faith, with love, and with great, 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 deep appreciation to him that bought us with a great price and loosed us from our sins in his own blood and has redeemed us. Give us the hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ, the righteous. Would you stand, please?